John chapter 17. We're going to begin, of course, with verses 1 through 5. Before we begin our study, shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would speak to us and help us as we study it together. Might we be drawn to the Lord Jesus. Might we have a better understanding of your work for us and your love for us. Guide us. And we'll give you the praises for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We began this series back in John chapter 13. You will recall that this is the record of the Lord's instructions to his disciples less than 24 hours before he was crucified. And so we spent several weeks, even months, on this particular portion of Scripture. When we come to chapter 17 records the Lord's Prayer. After their meeting, after the instructions, they're still in the upper room, and the Lord begins to pray before they leave. And of course, when they leave, they are on their way to Gethsemane. So let's begin reading with verse 1, and I'll read through verse 5. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Excuse me. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There are probably no more touching words in all of the Scriptures than this particular prayer of Jesus to God the Father. And the entire chapter, chapter 17, records that prayer. We're only looking at the introductory part of that prayer this morning. Our understanding of the core or the heart of Jesus' words depends really upon our basic understanding of these first five verses. So our study this morning is primarily concerned with the introductory principles that you see woven throughout the prayer as we go on, starting in verse 6 and going to the end of the chapter. But yet these introductory principles are so important, and they are set forth in these first five verses. Now, if we're going to understand these first five verses, we have to understand the meaning of a word that is used five times in these five verses. Now, if you noticed as we read, you will find that that word is the word glorify or some form thereof. Verse 1 gives you the example. Father, the hour's come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, if we're going to understand anything about verses 1 through 5, we have to understand this basic concept of what Jesus is saying, what he is declaring and asking in regard to the glorifying of not only the Father, but also the Son. So, question, what does it mean to glorify? The definition, let me give you kind of the proper definition of it in all of its forms. The word actually means to display one's greatness, to make manifest one's character, nature, and attributes. Now let me give you that definition once again. To glorify means to display one's greatness, to make manifest one's character, nature, and attributes. Now, let's take that definition and plug it into verse 1 as an example. what is Christ praying in verse 1? Well, if you have it before you there, read along with me, and I'll substitute our definition for the word glorify. Father, the hour is come. Make manifest my character and attributes, that I also may manifest your character and attributes. Does that begin to make a little more sense? Let me read it again. Father, the hour has come. Make manifest my character and attributes, that I also may manifest your character and attributes. There's the statement. Now, how is that going to be done? Well, we know from the context, and particularly from the first phrase of verse 1, that glorifying is going to be accomplished through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Note what he says there at the very beginning. Father, the hour is come. What hour is he referring to? He's referring to that hour when he will be crucified. Actually, less than 24 hours. In fact, we could say, and the Lord has used that same phrase, you see it quite often in the Gospel of John, all the way back to John chapter 2, and going forward, you have it in John 5, John 7, that same phrase, the hour is come, or the hour is coming. Now, what is that hour? Well, everything is leading up to that hour in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus that began in year 1 and goes through year 3. It was all leading up to that grand redemptive work on the cross of Calvary. And so the hour is come. If we're going to understand how the Father's attributes and character are going to be manifest, and how the Lord Jesus' character and attributes are going to be manifest, then we must understand it in the context of what? Of redemption. That's what it's being said here. But how is there a mutual glorifying in the redemptive work that lays ahead of the Lord Jesus? How can that be? Well, let's break it down just for a moment. First of all, the Father's character is displayed in that He could not violate His own law in order to save us. That makes sense, doesn't it? The Father's character is displayed in that He could not violate His own law in order to save us. Simply this. The Lord said, or God gave the law, and the law is very clear. Let's simply just take the portion that we call the moral law or the Ten Commandments. That moral law is a reflection of the character of God. And God said, this you will do. And you go on to read in the Old Testament, the soul that sins, it shall die. God would not violate His own law because He would not violate His own character. So what we can say in regard to the redemptive work of Jesus and how it glorifies God the Father or manifests His character and attributes, it manifests His unchangeableness, or we sometimes call that His immutability. Law had to be honored. His love and mercy is manifest in providing a way for His law to be satisfied. His grace in accomplishing for us what we do not deserve. All of these things are manifested in the work of Christ. It glorifies the Father. So you come back to John chapter 3, verse 16, that familiar verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So that the redemptive work of Christ honors and glorifies the Father. It brings forth His attributes. It helps us see who the Father is and what He is like. But let's talk about Jesus. Jesus is glorified in His redemptive work because it also displays His character. His willingness to come displays His infinite love. His time on earth displayed I'll tell you what's happening here. Have you ever had your... No, you haven't had this. pages were stuck together. I hate to admit that. And all of a sudden, I'm back on page 4 of the outline. And I said, that doesn't go with what I'm saying here. So I apologize. Let me start again. How does it display the character, the moral character of the Lord Jesus? Well, it certainly displays His infinite love. His time on earth displayed His sinlessness, His holiness. Pilate, after thoroughly investigating Christ, we know what his conclusion was. He said, I find in Him no fault. And then these words, at all. No fault at all. There wasn't even a minute flaw in the character and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His works displayed His power. His resurrection and ascension displayed His perfect work, or we could say it this way, displayed His perfection. Now, those are just quick examples of how that statement in verse 1 of the beginning of this prayer is fulfilled. When Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come, make manifest my character and attributes, that I also may manifest your character and attributes. That's how that mutual glorification is carried out. So the cross work in front of the Lord Jesus would forever manifest the character and nature of the triune God. And that's the idea. Now we come to the broad outline of how a redemptive work displays the character of God. How does it do that? And we're told in these first 5 verses. First of all, how does it display it? Well, we see in our Lord's Prayer that all of His earthly activity was by eternal plan. And we begin to see the infinite knowledge and wisdom of God. How do we know that? Well, look at that first phrase. Father, the hour is come. The hour is come. What does that imply? It implies that there was a plan behind all of this that led up to this very hour. Now, we see that in other places of the Scripture regarding the redemptive work of Christ. For example, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. You see how Paul stated it. When the fullness of time was come. When it was the exact moment for this to take place, Jesus came and carried out His redemptive work. Or Hebrews 10, verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do Thy will, O God. So there was a plan in place before the Lord Jesus ever came to earth. Everything the Lord did while He was on this earth, all of His earthly activity was by eternal plan and decree. Revelation 13:8, it says this, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Now, all of that I'm going to bypass. As in the book of Revelation, we can talk about what chapter 13 means some other time. But here's what I want you to hear. Listen to what it says. Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Now, note how the Lamb is identified. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Or from the very beginning, from the time of creation, there was a plan in place to carry out this redemptive work. Every step was planned to bring about our salvation. And that glorifies the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That glorifies the sovereignty of the triune God. But it doesn't stop there. God is glorified, and let me use these words and then expand upon them. God is glorified in the election of His people. God is glorified in the election of His people. That's verses 2 and 3 of John 17. Listen to what the Lord Jesus prays. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Now listen to it again. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life. Now, let's stop with that phrase right there. He should give eternal life. Who is it that gives eternal life? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives eternal life based upon what He's done on the cross of Calvary. He gives eternal life. That's the first part of that. Now listen to the second part. To as many as Thou hast given Me. Now what's that saying? Well, what Jesus is praying is this. The Father has given Him a multitude of sinners by which He would accomplish their redemption and He would give them eternal life. All that the Father gave Him would surely be saved. You can't read that any other way. There's no interpretation to that. It stands there by itself, on its own, and there is no question that those who are given eternal life are those that have been given to Jesus by the Father. Now, frequently, people will argue this whole area of election. And you'll hear all kinds of discussions, and Christians will argue it, and there's Christians on both sides of that issue. Just if you don't happen to hold to election, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Doesn't mean that at all. Your argument really is not with Christians who believe in election. Your argument really, in my mind, is with the Bible, but we won't go there. But even though there is that issue that always comes up when we talk about this matter of election, there is no question the Bible teaches that God's people are His because He chose to make them so. Now let me just give you a few verses. And these are just a smattering of a number of verses that we could set forth. In Acts 13:48, in the report it says this, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were, and listen to the word, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained, the word ordained means appointed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, not anything that we have done, not even our ability to make sense out of the gospel and our decision to say, well, this is what I'm going to do because it makes more sense to me than atheism, for example. It's not that. It's not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. Now note it, His purpose and grace was given us in Christ Jesus when? When? You say, well, at the point I saved? No. Listen to the verse. But according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's how the verse ends. Before the world began. Now, the evidence of our election is found in verse 3 of the Lord's Prayer, where it says, and this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Now, Jesus is not defining eternal life there. What He's doing is giving the characteristics of it. all those. Jesus has the power to give life to as many as God has given to him, verse 2. And here's the characteristic of those that are given this eternal life. They know the only true God. And they know and believe on the Lord Jesus, whom the Father has sent. Your belief in Christ is an evidence that you're a chosen person of God. Verse 3 is the evidence of, not a definition. So what is true of those who are elect or those who have eternal life? Well, they know the true God. They believe in Jesus Christ, who God has sent. Those things come because God has changed their heart. Now, I have yet to talk to anybody who when you confront them and you say, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus?" And they say, "Yes, I do." And, "Do you believe that God has sent them?" And they say, "Yes, I do." And, "Do you believe that you are trusting in Him for salvation?" And they say, "Yes, I do." I can say beyond a shadow of a doubt, well, I don't know the mind of God. But those are all the characteristics of the fact that they were one of those for whom Christ died. That's what verse 3 is saying. You say, well, why would Jesus pray that? Remember, he's praying in front of his disciples. So he's praying for them. And as we go on in chapter 17, you're going to see that it's not just for his disciples, but it's for us as well. So it's for our viewing and our learning as well. And what he's saying to his disciples is this: listen clearly. It's not going to be long before you're going to scatter and you're going to wonder whatever is going to happen to this movement that Jesus started. But now it looks as though it's been cut short. It looks as though that the life has been sapped right out of it because Jesus is now on the cross. They didn't stand around, they scattered. And what Jesus is implanting in their minds right then is that, listen, you may scatter, but your position before God has nothing to do with your future behavior in just a few hours. Your position before God has everything to do with God the Father and God the Son. And what I'm going to the cross to do is to accomplish your salvation. It's not because you are good. It's not because you make good decisions. It's because I am a God of infinite love. And therefore, you will be saved. That's why you have these words here. That's why it's so important to pray these things. Now, let me come to this. Why is this so important to see? We sometimes get caught up in the discussions and the questions, and we fail to see why these things are important. Let me answer that question with another question. What is every human's greatest need when considering healthy development? We're just looking at the practical side of this matter, that God chooses His own. That we belong to Him. If you're a believer in Christ, you belong to Him because God chose you before the world was ever created. And we've talked about how that displays the character of God, how it displays His infinite love, His wisdom, and all those other things. So the question is, why is that important to me? Why is it even worth knowing? It seems like it's just kind of one of those things that's out there. And the Bible may teach it, but I can go on in my life and not really have to worry about that so much. Why is it important? Well, what is every human's greatest need when considering healthy development? I can tell you what all the literature says, Christian and non-Christian alike. The answer is simple, and there's basically universal agreement. It is simply the greatest need when we consider healthy development is love and acceptance. Love and acceptance. You are better off going hungry than being marginalized and isolated and never having love and acceptance. That's a human need. Our greatest setbacks, our greatest pains, our greatest heartaches are generally caused by strained relationships. Our ability to get through the maze of life, even to conquer major problems and obstacles, is greatly enhanced by what? Now here's, let's use the words that we hear all the time in this society. Is greatly enhanced by a strong support system rooted in love and acceptance. Now question. I'm only speaking to Christians here. How much more love and acceptance can we have than is found in this great doctrine of election? How much more? Because what it says is that God loved us before we were created, that God moved heaven and earth in order to redeem us, that God would not let us go our own way, but He reached down and interrupted our path, just as He did the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. He reached down and grabbed us and made us objects of His mercy. We became children of God because He opened our eyes and illumined our mind, and we began to see the gospel and the beauties of Jesus, and we believed upon the Lord. How much more love and acceptance can there be than that which was given to us in Jesus? There cannot. God Himself loved us, even when we were rebellious. He chose to make us His children in spite of our sinful natures. And even that, He knew that we would sin after He saved us. Yet He eternally decreed to send His Son to die in our place that we could live. What more could we possibly need? Do you see that? Where are we going to find a greater support system than God Himself? Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 1. I'm going to read verse 5 again, but then add verse 6 to it. He says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise," verse 6, "of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Accepted in the Beloved. Love and acceptance. Based upon what? Based upon us, and because we are good, and because we do all things right, and we're a little smarter than the next guy? Absolutely not. It's based upon His grace. We have been made accepted in the Beloved. But it doesn't stop there. Listen to verses 4 and 5 of the Lord's Prayer. He says in chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Now, Jesus is stating a fact in this particular part of the prayer. What He's saying is this: He has finished the work which the Father gave Him to do. Now, look at verse 4 again. In verse 4 there, it says, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." Note, verse 4 is past tense. "I have finished the work which Thou gave me to do." Past tense. Now, the question is this: has Jesus gone to the cross yet? Has He been crucified yet? No, He hasn't. Yet in God's mind, it is a completed fact. Not only is our salvation accomplished, but our eternal presence with God is so certain that it can be referred to in the past tense. You have a similar construction over in Romans 8 and verse 30, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also what? Called," past tense. "Whom he called, he justified," past tense. "And whom he justified, them he also glorified," past tense. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote that particular statement, none of us were living. But in God's mind, we are already called, we are already justified, we are already glorified. Glorified meaning that we're standing before Him forever. Now, what does that mean? What's the implication? Why go into this? Because what God does is so certain that it's already accomplished. Even though it is yet in the future. His word is so certain. It is an ironclad guarantee. There are no options. There are no contingencies. It will be carried out. Why go into this? To remind ourselves that every promise of God to His people is so certain that it can be spoken of as a fact already completed. Now, we may say to ourselves, but, you know, there are times when those promises feel so far away. I mean, if you were to say to me, "Do you feel like a child of God this morning?" I might answer to you, "No, I really don't feel like a child of God." If you knew how my morning went before I came into church, if you knew what I was thinking and you knew the kind of mindset I had, and you came up to me and said, "Do you feel like you're a child of God?" I would have answered you, "No, I don't feel like a child of God." But it makes absolutely no difference. It makes no difference how we feel. Our royal position in the kingdom of God is certain because it rests in Him alone. He chose us when we were vile sinners, knowing we would be sinners after we were converted. There is nothing that can shake His love and acceptance. It is rooted in eternity and grounded on God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would He pray such a prayer? Well, think, put yourself in the shoes of those disciples as they were about to leave that room and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Accompany the Lord there and take that short journey from that upper room. When you set it in that context, you begin to see why the Lord prayed as He did. Because those same disciples would have had every reason to say, "None of what God has promised applies to me because of what I have done." And the Lord Jesus is reminding them in this prayer, it's not about what you have done. It's about what Christ has accomplished. It's not about how you feel. It's about what God has done on your behalf. We so often get confused. And yet, the Lord has laid it out so clearly for us. May we see the importance of these great truths that are the introductory principles of what we're going to see beginning in verse 6. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You would speak to us, help us to see these things. Lord, we would pray that if there be any here who have never come to the Lord Jesus, that in the quietness of their heart, You might, by Your Holy Spirit, open their eyes and open their minds, that they might see the work of Christ on the cross, that they might see that the only hope they have of being children of God is by trusting in His work alone. Father, we would pray that You would extend Your grace and mercy once again. And we'll give you the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Would you take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 360 as a hymn of response. Hymn number 360, singing the first and last stanzas are "More Love to Thee, O Christ."
Standing up, please.